Amen. You may remain standing. We're going to begin by simply reading God's Word. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I'm going to preach on all of Isaiah 30 today. I won't be covering chapter 31, but we're going to begin by reading the first 18 verses, which is the first half of this chapter, and then we'll read some from the second half as we go along. But Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 1. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, who take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. To a people that cannot profit them, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way and turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever been waiting around in your house? You're ready to leave, but your spouse or your children, they're not quite ready to leave. But they're the ones that keep saying, when are we going to leave? They're the ones that have not eaten their breakfast or combed their hair or found their shoes, but they're anxious about being late and say, "When are we going to leave?" And so you smile at them graciously and say, "Whenever you're ready. Whenever you're ready." Let me ask another question. In your life right now, do you find yourself asking God, "What are you waiting for, God? I'm dying here. I need a job. I need healing. I need help battling sin. I'm lonely. What are you waiting for, Lord? How long? When are you going to do something about my problems?" Could it be that God is saying to you, "Whenever you're ready, I'm ready to go. You see, you're the one that's not ready for me to take you where it is that you need to go." Maybe the reason God is waiting to act is because you are not waiting on Him. My message this morning is quite simple. The Lord waits to bless those who wait for Him. The Lord waits to bless those who wait for Him. In Isaiah 30, Judah's in trouble. Assyria is breathing down their neck, about to invade, and maybe they're wondering, "What are you waiting for, God?" But the problem is they were not waiting for the Lord. They were not waiting for the Lord. Verse 18 stands at the very center of this passage. The first part of the verse looks back to all of verses 1 to 17. And then the last part of the verse looks forward to verses 19 to 33. It says, "Therefore," so looking back, everything that I've said before about what you're doing, "therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore the Lord exalts Himself to show you mercy, for the Lord is a God of justice." But then it goes on to say, "Blessed are those who wait for Him." So the way I understand this passage is that verses 1 to 17 give us reasons why God was waiting to act on behalf of Judah. But then verses 18 to 33, there's a turn. And we see Judah, or at least some from Judah, waiting on the Lord, and we get a picture of what this waiting looks like. So, reasons God is waiting to bless, and then descriptions of what it looks like to wait on the Lord. Let's begin with verses 1 to 17. God waits to bless His people for three reasons. The first is because they don't look to Him in prayer. Because they don't look to Him in prayer. This comes out in verses 1 to 7. Like I said, Assyria is the major threat, the thing that Judah is terrified for. And so they go to Egypt to seek an alliance with Egypt, as we make alliances with countries today. So what's wrong with them seeking an alliance with Egypt? There's so much that could be said about what's wrong with it. But first of all, look in verse 1. It says, they carry out a plan, but it's not mine. It's a plan, but it's not the Lord's plan. To get more to the point, in verse 2, specifically we read, they set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. That's at the heart of the problem. The whole oracle starts out by calling them stubborn children. Do you know what a stubborn child is like? Often when they are in trouble, they won't ask their parents for help. They won't ask their teachers for help. They won't ask the people that have been put in a place to help them for help. They don't ask for direction. And God says, okay, this stubbornness, it's going to be a "I told you so." It's going to lead to shame. Look at verse 3. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Everything that follows in verses 4 to 7 are another way of saying this very thing. Your man-made plan that was not bathed in prayer, it will come to nothing, and you are going to look like an idiot. In fact, you're going to face consequences. Egypt will prove unable to help you. They're all bark, they're no bite, and then you will be ashamed for looking to help from them. I have an ongoing joke with Stephen, this Stephen, the one who preached last week, about directions. You see, Stephen is one of these young men who can't even get to my house without putting my address into his phone. Me, on the other hand, am often too proud to ask my phone to help with directions, even if I may need them. And usually I'm able to get where I need to go without help. But the last time Stephen and I were at O'Hare Airport in Chicago, I was put to shame, if we can put it that way. You see, when I used to travel back and forth to Chicago when I was in seminary, I spent a lot of time at O'Hare and pride myself in knowing my way around. But things have changed since 2008. Things have changed in ways that I didn't know about. And so the last time I was there, Stephen insisted that we put directions, the address for the rental car place, in the phone. And I'm like, no, I don't want that. I don't want to be tethered to this stupid phone. I know where I'm going. I got very turned around, to say the least. So turned around that I missed a turn, and we had to go miles out of our way before we could even return to the place where we had started. And Stephen's in the back seat. It's me and Jordan Green in the front seat, gloating, because the whole time, it's not like he didn't put the address in his phone. He did. He just didn't say anything to us and let us go on our way. It's very similar to what is happening with Judah. They're confident that their alliance with Egypt is the safest way to become free of Assyria, but it was a man-made plan that didn't seek the Lord. There's nothing wrong with us coming up with plans, but this was a plan that did not seek the Lord. And so the Lord says, I'll let you go miles and miles. On a road to nowhere. It was their plan, not the Lord's. They didn't seek direction from the Lord, and as a result, they were put to shame. Do you find yourself in trouble today? All of us are. Eugene Peterson is famous for saying prayer is the language of people who are in trouble and know it. We're all in trouble. Do you find yourself in trouble today? Let me ask, where do you go first? Do you go early and often to the Lord? Or do you not go to the Lord at all? You think, I've got this. Are you asking the Lord at this point in your life, Lord, what are you waiting for? When are you going to act? Could it be that the reason you're still in a pickle is because the Lord is simply waiting for you to pray about it? To seek His direction? Now, I don't want to say too much. Maybe you are seeking the Lord's direction. But if the shoe fits, wear it. You see, I often give lip service to prayer. Yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll pray about that. Or I pray quickly and lightly and then move on to working in my own strength and in my own wisdom. What about you? Where do you go first when you are in trouble? Here the Lord was waiting to bless Judah in this circumstance simply because they were not waiting on the Lord in prayer. That's the first reason. In verses 1 to 7, if I can frame it for you, we see sinful actions, going to Egypt without seeking the Lord. But in verses 8 to 17, we see the attitudes, the heart attitudes behind the actions. In verses 1 to 7, the problem is they don't pray to God, but in verses 8 to 17, they don't believe God. They don't believe God's word. So why is the Lord waiting? Because they won't listen to his promises. Look at verse 9. For they are a rebellious people, lying children. Children, listen to this, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. In fact, they are so unwilling to hear the Lord's word, they tell the prophets, stop telling us the truth. Verse 10, do not prophesy to us what is right. What do they want instead? Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. What did Paul tell us would happen in the last days, the days we are living in now? People would have itching ears, accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The more things change, the more they stay the same. On the surface, Judah is looking to Egypt because they're afraid of Assyria. But underneath the surface, the reason they're looking to Egypt is because they don't trust God. They don't take God at his word. Back in chapter 10, and then we've seen it again, but chapter 10 is the first place where God said very clearly, I will deal with Assyria. I'm going to use Assyria for a while to discipline my people, but then I will deal with them. If you will just turn from your sins and trust in my promises, you can rest assured. You can have peace in this storm. But they were unwilling to listen to his promises. Look at verse 15. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. Do you see? If you would just turn from your sins and rest in my promises. In other words, turn from trusting yourself, turn from trusting man, and start trusting in me, then you would experience a quietness and a strength instead of this anxiety and fear that is leading you running like a chicken with your head cut off, looking for all kinds of man-made solutions to your problems apart from God. Friends, it is one thing to read God's word, to hear God's word preach, to fill your head with God's word, but then another thing to allow God's word to make its way into your heart and actually affect the way you live your life and the way you feel about how things are going in your life. How would you know if God's word had made it through your ears, into your head, and down into your heart? It would affect the way you live. It would change your actions. It would change your attitudes. Judah, we know, repeatedly we're told, was unwilling to listen to God's promises. They may have said, no, we are. But how do we know they were unwilling? Because they're running to Egypt without seeking the Lord in prayer. So the Lord waits to bless his people because they refuse to wait on him. They refuse to trust in him in the nitty-gritty, everyday aspects of their life. They refuse to look to him in prayer. They refuse to listen to his promises. But there's one more reason that the Lord was waiting to bless his people. And it is because he is a God who is full of compassion. It's clear Judah is stubborn. Verse 1, rebellious, verse 9, unwilling to trust in the Lord. And God's word and God's law, Deuteronomy 21, if you want to look it up later, is very clear about what should happen to stubborn, rebellious children who don't obey their parents. They're to be punished, even destroyed. But we're told here that the Lord is waiting to be gracious to his people. Why is he waiting? We're told in verse 18 that it is because he is a God of justice. Track with me on the logic here. He's waiting to be gracious to his people because he's a God of justice. And he has to be true to his character. He must justly deal with sin. But Exodus 34 tells us something else about God's character. He is slow to anger. 2 Peter elaborates and tells us that the Lord is patient, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So why is the Lord waiting to show grace? It's because he wants to give his people time to repent. Time to wait on him before his judgment comes. So we may ask, Lord, what are you waiting for? Why are you not acting? And his answer in part may be, I'm waiting for you to wait on me. I'm waiting for you to look to me in prayer, which you haven't done. I'm waiting for you to listen to my promises. But behind all of that, there is something else. When we ask, Lord, what are you waiting for? He is saying to us, because I'm patient. Because I'm slow to anger. Because my action right now is not actually what you want. Do you really want my judgment? I'll act. No, I want you to experience my grace and my mercy. Our God is like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, who sees us when we are still far off, and who is waiting for us to come home, who feels compassion for us and can't wait to run to us and embrace us and kiss us and put the best robe on us and slaughter the fattened calf so that he can be a God who receives and eats with sinners. That's our God. God waits to bless those who wait for him. In verse 19, everything changes in this passage. There's a move. 1 to 17 described people not waiting on the Lord. But now we get a picture of those who are waiting on the Lord. And in this picture, we see three things that teach us about how to wait on the Lord. First, those who wait for the Lord wait for him prayerfully. Verse 19. It's describing these who are waiting on the Lord as those who cry out to the Lord. Do you see the contrast? We're meant to see it. In verses 1 to 7, we see people who are not praying. They're not crying out to the Lord. Hear the contrast that they now are crying out to the Lord. They are seeking direction from the Lord. And notice the language. Beginning in verse 19, he says, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears, he answers. As soon as he answers you. The Lord was only waiting because his people weren't waiting on him. But once they wait on him, once they cry out to him, he's done waiting. He is ready to show them grace and mercy. And once they ask for direction from the Lord, he's ready to give it. That's where he goes in verse 20. Look at verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, which came because they weren't crying out to the Lord. They weren't listening to his word. Yet, your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The Lord will answer their prayer and give them direction from his word. They once rejected God's word, but now they receive it. Do you see again the contrast? They were unwilling, but now they're saying, Lord, as I walk down this path of life, I want you behind me telling me the way to go in my life. And so his word, which was once dark to their hearts, has become a lamp unto their feet and a light for their path. The Lord shows his grace and mercy first by giving them a mouth to cry out to him and giving them ears to hear his word to them. That's the first blessing that comes to those who wait on the Lord. Second, he will grant them repentance. They will become people who wait for the Lord exclusively. They wait for the Lord exclusively. Notice what they do after they cry out to the Lord and hear from the Lord's word in verse 22. We see that they turn from their idols. Then, so you've cried out, you've received my word, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? As H.B. Charles has said, to wait on God is a matter of trust, not time. To wait on the Lord is a matter of trust, not time. Waiting on God is about trusting God. Now, sure, we're trusting God to come through on his word, and that takes time. But at the very core, waiting is about trust, not about time. And those who trust God and what he says in his word will look to him in prayer and cry out to him in prayer. But that's not all. If waiting is trusting, what do trusting people do while they're waiting? They turn from their sins. They say to their idols, be gone. This is a somewhat unexpected turn in this chapter. What was the problem in the first half of the chapter? What is Judah doing? They're going to Egypt. So you would expect that now when we start to see repentance, it would say, and they stopped going to Egypt. But it doesn't say that. Instead, it says they got rid of their idols. Well, why is that? Well, idols are anything that we look to answer questions that God alone should be the one answering. Am I desirable? Am I valuable? Am I safe? Am I secure? God has answered those questions. But when we look to other things to answer them, that is idolatry. And that is what's underneath all of the sin within our lives. And so trusting Egypt was simply the latest installment of an example of not trusting in God, but trusting in idols. And so when people are converted, they cry out to the Lord for salvation, they start to live their lives according to God's word. The net result of that trust will be that they say to their idols, be gone. They will wait on the Lord exclusively. They will have no longings for another, as we sang earlier, but they will be satisfied in the Lord alone. They will trust in God, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, wholeheartedly. That is, they won't be divided in their trust. Trusting in God sometimes, trusting in idols or human strength and wisdom at other times. Their allegiance to the Lord will be unwavering. They will love the Lord their God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. The Lord waits to bless those who wait for Him. Are you waiting for Him? If so, have you said to your idols, get lost. You're not welcome here anymore. If not, what are the idols that you are clinging to? What is it that you think that they're going to do for you? What is it that you are looking to give you security, satisfaction, a sense of identity? Nothing but the Lord. And the promises made in His Word can give you what you're looking for. Turn from your idols and say, be gone. And turn to the Lord, waiting on Him exclusively. That is the second way to wait on the Lord. Third, those who wait on the Lord wait for Him expectantly. They wait for the Lord expectantly. Beginning in verse 23, the Lord makes promises to those who wait on Him. I want you to notice something. In verse 20, before they turned to the Lord, we are told He gave them the bread of adversity. But now, look in verse 23, He promises to give them rich and plenteous bread. So there's this change that has taken place. Before, again, verse 20, the Lord gave them the water of affliction. But now, verse 25, He says there will be brooks running with water. We are meant to have this image in our mind of a great contrast between the life of not following, not waiting on the Lord, and a life waiting on the Lord. A life that awaits the return of Christ, yes. For there will continue to be suffering and difficulties in this life. But we are promised here that the Lord in the end will bless our socks off if we will just wait for Him. These promises await their fulfillment, their complete fulfillment in the return of Christ, but they are abundant and worth the wait. Are you waiting for the Lord expectantly? Verse 27, He turns His attention to another thing to expect, which is the coming judgment. Up to this point, Judah has feared Assyria, but God says, you don't need to fear them. He says repeatedly that they will face the fire of His judgment. I mean, repeatedly. I'm not going to cover all of these verses, but go and look at it. It is very clear. The Lord will deliver His people from their enemies. He will judge our enemies. We don't have to worry about that. That's in the Lord's hands. I want you to imagine for a moment that there are two soldiers captured behind enemy lines. The one has absolutely no confidence in his country, and so for him, all hope is lost. He begins to take matters into his own hands, trying to cut a deal with his captors, sell them state secrets, maybe even try to obtain a weapon and escape. You've seen this in the movies, right? What happens to that guy? He gets shot. He gets shot, and he gets killed. The other guy has confidence in his country. And he says, somebody is coming for me. You see that in movies too, right? You don't know who you're dealing with. Somebody's coming for me. You don't know who you're dealing with. My God, He's coming for me. Which kind of soldier are you? The Lord promises to deliver those who wait for Him. And what is the result of this deliverance? In verse 29, tucked in the middle of all of this description of fiery judgment, we read, and you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go up to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. Friends, where there was once weeping, verse 19, there will now be songs of gladness. There will be feasting. That's what we can expect as we wait on the Lord. And again, it will be just like the parable of the prodigal son, the father waiting for his children to return to him, waiting for those who went into a far country to find satisfaction, waiting for those who had hired themselves out, sold themselves to citizens of another country, who looked for help in man or in idols made by man. He waits for them to come to themselves. He waits for them to repent and say to their father, I have sinned against you, Father, and against heaven. And he waits to show them mercy so that we might be reconciled to him, not as slaves, but sons. But I want you to hear this. The Lord is not simply waiting for your accounting problem with him to get right, that your debts would be paid. Our God is waiting to show mercy to you so that he can celebrate with you. He waits for us so that he can feast with us in the house of Zion. That is his heart. And that is why, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that we could be reconciled to God, but not only that, so that we could feast with God. When Christ returns, he will bring fiery judgment on all who do not wait on him. It will be like a funeral, but for all who have waiting for him, for all who long for his return, it will be a feast. And friends, it is worth the wait. So let us wait on him prayerfully. Let us wait on him exclusively. And let us wait on him expectantly. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to see that you are a trustworthy God, worthy of our confidence. May your word and what it says burn bright in our hearts so that we may wait on you, wait on your son to return and to take us home. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.